We're going to take our Bible study outlines this evening and gather into prayer after we look at something that we've been drilling down on now. I think we're in week number 6 on the theme, Forgiveness Found by Faith, Looking into God's Word. So if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Colossians, We're going to look in Colossians chapter 3, and focus once again on the topic of forgiveness. And let me say from the outset tonight, I'm going to ask for questions that you have open-ended and early on. Then I'm going to ask for questions that you might have at the end and later on. And it's wide open. You hold the agenda, and we'll try to synthesize those questions into what we share this evening, and I trust be a blessing as we continue forward in a biblical study on finding forgiveness by faith. Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 12, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Many times we read that Christ has forgiven us, and we see it as we ought to as our motivation for forgiving others. But in our study, we've been looking at it not only as motivation, we've been looking at it as a model, even as Christ has forgiven us. And as we reflect on the model that He has given, the puzzle of forgiveness begins coming together. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into the material before us this evening. Father, I pray that which is before us would come from Your Word and be empowered by Your Spirit, that we go out from this place this evening better able to serve You with a spirit that knows what it means to practice biblical forgiveness, and we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll be reminded that Luke chapter 17, the Lord said, It is impossible but that offenses will come. Good old King James Version, literally He's saying, it's going to happen. There will be those who will be offended. Therefore, Christians need to know how to practice the ministry of forgiveness. Practicing the ministry of forgiveness means we're to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And so we note, first blank on your outline sheets this evening, God's forgiveness is our model as well as our inspiration. It's our model as well as our inspiration. And by now, we have come to grips with some descriptors to help us to have that model broken down in our minds so we can hang our coats on it. We've learned that God does a work of forgiveness. He begins with this initial judicial forgiveness that is granted by God at the moment of our salvation. He took our sins and He nailed them to His cross. And so He has satisfied that work that was standing against us in the courtroom of God's justice. And then we discussed initial fellowship forgiveness. Not only does God satisfy the work of justice that was against us, and by the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse the account, but in His grace He welcomes us as sons of God into the living room. So we enjoy initial fellowship forgiveness. As we move along in our Christian life, we enjoy the blessing of repetitive judicial forgiveness. What's that? Those are big words. Well, we're saying our Lord Jesus Christ stands to advocate unconditionally for every sin that we ever commit. The Lord stands to advocate for us unconditionally. 1 John tells us in chapter 2, And when we sin, we have an advocate. Praise the Lord for this. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the picture of His work of advocacy there means every time I sin, my advocate, as a lawyer before the bar of heaven, is saying, put that on my account. Put that on my account. Put that on my account. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He died for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And oh, the confidence that that gives when folks fear, shall I lose my salvation by my unforgiven sin? No, but you can certainly lose your fellowship. You see, there's an ongoing, unconditional, judicial forgiveness in the courtroom. But there is a conditional fellowship forgiveness. Repetitive fellowship forgiveness is what we read of in 1 John 1 and verse 9. These are the works of God on our behalf. Immediately upon our salvation, the courtroom record is clear, and beloved, now are you become the sons of God. We're clear in the courtroom, we're welcomed into the living room. But as we walk in this present age, the Lord modeled it for us, our feet become dusty. You are clean, but not altogether. In the courtroom of God's justice, the record is always clean because we have presently an advocate who ever lives making intercession. But the Bible says in 1 John 1, it's only when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that we have fellowship one with another. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. The truth is not in us. And when we sin, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. I want to be not only clean in the courtroom, I want to be clean in the living room. That's so easily illustrated in our daily experience and so often forgotten in our walk with God. My mother, being a New Englander, we had a pala in our home. You know what that is, right? The pala is like the living room, except kids aren't allowed there. There were things that I did in my childhood that caused disfavor, even in the family room. But I was always a child of my father, even when his favor had been lost because of unresolved tensions. I never lost my relationship. Even so with my God, my favor may be lost before Him in fellowship because of my unforgiven sins, but my relationship with Him is forever settled in heaven. We have the earnest of the Spirit that assures us that the account at the bar of God is always cleansed. And there ought to be a soul that says, hallelujah, this is the work of God. And we've repeated it week by week because it's necessary. This is how we break down to see the model that God has provided, because man's forgiveness really has two dimensions. We talked about man's forgiveness vertically. Man's vertical forgiveness, Romans 12 and verse 19. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so rather than seeking vengeance, when we stand praying, we are to continually release the offenses against us to God. God, I can't carry this. I'm not going to get bitter about this. It's yours. I'm unconditionally releasing the offenses to God. And then horizontal forgiveness. Since the offense has been released to God, I'm not seeking to get even. Why, getting even would be moving backward. I've released the offense to God. But when it comes to my horizontal relationships, my offenses with others, why, that's going to require a conversation. It's impossible that offenses will come, Luke 17, and when they come, if He come and if He says, Luke 17 says in verse 3, forgive, you will forgive him. And so we notice horizontal forgiveness is conditional. It's conditional. It's granted when the offender confesses. Okay, I'm going to stop there and ask for questions. And while I'm stopping there asking for questions, it's good to welcome Michael and Betsy this evening back there by Josh, new to the area. Welcome. Glad to have you here on a midweek service, and trust your kids will have a great time too, moving over here from North Central Ohio. Glad to welcome them tonight. Questions on anything we've covered up to now? We're about to go on some real thin ice tonight. I promised we'd be talking about what about how this relates in our families. We're going there this evening. Questions? Anybody alive and awake in here? Ed, are you alive? It's good to have Ed Christie here this evening also, our missionary to France. Good to see Ed. He looks like he's awake. None? Okay. Here we go. We're going to deal with some necessary considerations this evening. We're going to begin by discussing, for lack of a better term, tough love. I think I told you the story. It's one of my favorites, about the sailor who was sitting down in a booth when the Marine came in and said to the sailor, you're sitting in my chair. And the sailor said, I didn't see your name in it. And the Marine tore into the sailor and beat him up and left him on the floor bleeding and had dinner. And as he was leaving the restaurant, he said to the waitress, you tell that sailor when he comes to that was judo from Japan. The next night he came in, the sailor was in the same chair. The Marine tore into him again, beat him up, left him there, had his dinner, and on the way out, before the sailor even came to, he said to the waitress, "You tell that sailor when he comes to that was a Taekwondo from Taiwan." Next night he came in, and that sailor was in that same chair. Some guys just never get it. And the sailor jumped out of the chair and tore into the Marine and left him unconscious, enjoyed a wonderful dinner, and on the way out the door said to the waitress, "You tell that Marine when he comes to, that was Crowbar from Sears." That is not how tensions are supposed to be resolved. Tough love. Don't get the wrong picture in your mind. How does tough love fit into our consideration of forgiveness? For after all, there are publications and dialogues on this theme. You know, of course, that there are four Greek words translated by our English word love. There's that Greek word eros, from which we get our word erotic. The word eros is never found in the New Testament. Erotic love is never mentioned in the New Testament. There's the Greek word storge. This is a less familiar word, storge. This word speaks of the love demonstrated within a family. Then there's a more familiar word again, the word phileo. The word phileo speaks of an attraction. An attraction. And then finally there's this word agape. This word describes the love motivated by the will. This is the word that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13 when we read, "Love never fails." And though we speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not agape, self-sacrificing love of the will, we're tinkling cymbals. Agape love. I'm going to draw on here for lack of a better way to present this. Man in his essence is three parts. And I'm not talking about body, soul, and spirit. When we talk about the three parts of man, let's be a bit more practical than body, soul, and spirit, though I am tripartite in my theology. There is what I feel. There is what I feel. There is what I do. There is what I think. I'm going to make you think with me for a minute here. These are the three parts of man: what I feel, what I do, and what I think. Give me some verses on what I do. Any biblical revelation about what you should do? "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." You think of other specific references quickly that this tells me what I should do. Or do not do. It has to do with my deeds. Yeah, Paul says, "That which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I do, I don't want to do." Josh. Okay, that was a decision that John made, that he was going to put Christ first. It was an act of the will. All right? All the Ten Commandments have to do with our deeds. So much of what we read in Scripture has to do with what I do. Okay, how about what I think? Can you think of some passages that deal with how I think? Go ahead. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." There's one. Give me another one. "Out of the hearts of men proceed evil thoughts." Whether they're for, I'm thinking of Philippians 4, "Those things which are honest and pure and just and of a good report, think on these things." Right? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's a lot about how we should think. And there's a lot about what we should do. Okay, now give me some verses about what we should feel. "Do all to the glory of God." It starts with "do." So that must be a "do." How about "feel"? Yeah, me too. You stumped me too on that one. You see, you can't command a feeling. "Rejoice in the Lord always" is a decision. And again, I say rejoice. It really is a decision about what I'm going to think. Okay, watch this. Here's where we get ourselves often in trouble. And I'm talking about even in our Christian lives. So often we allow ourselves to be led by how we feel. But the Bible and God's revelation to us is about what we do and what we think. And as stoic as this may sound, it is really true. when we do God's will and think God's thoughts, our feelings follow. But when we live by what we feel, there's not enough strength in our feelings to cause our deeds and our thoughts to follow in the right path. That's really a clarifying thought as we enter into what we're dealing with on forgiveness. We can illustrate it this way by saying, I don't think that when you read of what God did for us in forgiving us by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, I don't think he did it because he was motivated by his feelings. And often, if we allow feelings to lead us, our spirit of forgiveness will be stymied. We have to go with what God's Word says and retune our minds to do as the Word has instructed us. I found that really helpful in my life. I've never found it easy. But I've always found the blessings of God come and the strength of God comes and His grace is always poured out when I'm living a life of obedience. A wise man said many years ago, happiness for the believer is often found tripped on in the road of duty. When we deal with the matter of forgiveness, Jesus is saying in Luke 17, when you've done all that you were required to do, you shall say, we are only unprofitable servants. We did that which was our duty. And the passage is specifically speaking on the theme of forgiveness. The Bible teaches a tenderness and a toughness about love. The Bible teaches that love needs to be tender. Growing up, I wish that I'd have known some of these verses to share them with my mother. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Well, that's a mean thing to say about your mother. My mother went to heaven in 1982. I have not known a more virtuous Christian woman. But my mother, having been trained as a nurse, some of you nurses, I apologize for telling you this, but they're not always the most sympathetic people. At least that was my experience. I knew that my mother wasn't the most sympathetic person sometimes when she would say this. If you want sympathy, it's in the dictionary. It's right near self-pity and suicide, and you can look it up on your own. Balance, folks. Balance. We ought to be empathetic. Our heart ought to be burdened, and yet we ought to be responsible. Our heart ought to be fixed. And so when we deal with balance, love must be tender. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men. Titus 2 reminds us, we're not to be brawlers, but we're to be gentle. We read here in Colossians 3, the passage that we began with, we're to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave us, so do you. And how do you do it? Well, verse 12 defines it with humbleness of mind and meekness of spirit, with long suffering. Love must be tender. But you know what? Here's the balance. Love also must be tough. Now, I'm not speaking of disposition. I'm speaking of position. Never a tough disposition. But sometimes the Bible requires us, when thinking right and doing right, to take what some people might think to be a tough position. Never with a tough disposition. While maintaining a meek and gentle spirit, those who really love must frequently do that which is difficult. We're going to define this, if you don't mind, as tough love. But it's not love unless the motivations seek what's best for others. Pity Samuel when he had to go to Saul and inquire, what means the bleeding of the sheep? How about Nathan having to go to David and weave this story about that little lamb that had been stolen and then say, what should we do with the one who did this to the lamb? And point his finger and say, you're the man. How about the Apostle Paul? He writes to the Galatians and he says, Peter, when he came there to Galatia, he wouldn't eat anymore with the Gentiles, preferring rather to eat with the Jews, lest the Jews be offended. And I had to withstand him to the face. That's tough love. How about the Lord when he turned to Peter? He had just revealed that he would go up to Jerusalem and die for our sins. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Remember how Jesus responds? "Get thee behind me, Satan." No one would ever accuse Jesus or Nathan or Samuel of a bad disposition, but I can tell you what, those were tough positions. And there are times that we in biblical obedience, even when we don't feel like it, are required of God to take tough positions. Love needs to be tough enough to be honest. Go with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be practicing forgiveness as God has forgiven us. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read in verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And verse 25, we put away lying. We speak every man truth with his neighbor. Why? We're members one of another. There's a beautiful pattern happening in the end of Ephesians 4, and the pattern is something is going to be put off. That's the old man. Something's going to be put on. That's the new man. And always the reason is given. So we're no longer going to lie. Now we're going to speak the truth. And the reason, we're members one of another. And just as critical as it is for your feet to be able to communicate with your brain that there's an infection down there, it's even that critical in the body of Christ that we be lovingly honest, or something's going to bring danger along and an infection is going to spread. Love needs to be honest. We're to confront, but only when vertical forgiveness is exercised. This is not a vengeful confrontation. I've let the account go and feelings have been overcome. Isn't that difficult? Yes, it is. But that's exactly what's being shared in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. For after all, it says, let all bitterness, and implied all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice and be kind one to another. If you can't go speak to that person in a loving way with your emotions not leading, you're not ready to speak to that person. Tough enough to be honest. Tough enough to be patient. Tough enough to be patient. Love must be tough enough to be patient. Horizontal forgiveness should not be given until confession has been made. To grant forgiveness when it's not requested is actually going to hurt the ministry of forgiveness. Go back with me to Luke 17. We've seen it before, but let's go ahead and look at these passages so they're referenced in our mind and we can compare Scripture with Scripture and say, is this really what the Bible teaches? Luke 17, he said to his disciples, it's impossible but that offenses will come. Woe unto them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast in the sea that he would offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves that their brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Circle the if. And if he repent, forgive him. Tough enough to be honest, that's confrontation. Tough enough to be patient. Real horizontal forgiveness cannot be granted until there has been a confession. If he repent, forgive him. Tough enough to be patient. This gets confusing to people, but think it through biblically. To grant forgiveness when it's not requested takes away the ministry of guilt. You say, the ministry of guilt. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, that brother who's walking disorderly needs to be put away from you that he might be ashamed. I don't want to make somebody ashamed. Guilt and shame can be wonderful doctors that bring upon a person repentance and restoration. So sometimes we get in the way and say, that's all right, I've already forgiven you. It's not been asked for. There's really not ministry of forgiveness going on. If you've done that, you might have gotten in the way of a ministry the Holy Spirit was going to do. To grant forgiveness when it's not requested, after all, does not follow God's model. The model, I'm going to release the account. I'm not going to be seeking to be vengeful. It's gone. I'm not going to be bitter then. God is the one who owns vengeance, it's not for me. But I'm going to be honest enough to say, I've been hurt, the relationship has been violated, and if it's a true offense, as we defined last week, something that causes me not to be able to participate forward in ministry and to be so agitated as to have the peace of God that passes understanding to be robbed from me, then I need to go to that person, especially if it was a known sin, lest they do it to someone else. We are, after all, to exhort one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching, I don't like this, Pastor Phelps. We're just breaking it down biblically. As we break it down biblically, to follow the model that God has given to us, when relationship is broken, forgiveness needs to be requested. Oh, it's freed in the courtroom, but the living room has still been impacted. Love must be tough enough then to bear personal responsibility. Tough enough to bear personal responsibility. Take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll close out here fairly quickly. And I'm going to do as I promised. I'm going to take you into a passage that deals with the theme of what about when it's in my home? Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you have aught against your brother, leave your gift before the altar. Leave your gift before the altar. First go and be restored or reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. This is a priority. And as you go to that one, the offender must confess. And the offended must confront. Go alone. If he won't hear you, take two or three witnesses. If he won't hear them, tell it to the church. I don't like this. Good. Good. That proves that God's developing in you a spirit of meekness. But I must do this. Good. That means that you're living in obedience to the Lord's commandments, and they're never grievous. Love must be tough enough to cover some offenses. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, above all, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. And now we're dealing in that discretionary land of deference and discernment. One should not confront again unless it's for the good of the one who's offended. If I can go with a sincere spirit and say, Lord, I'm okay, but I think my brother, I think my sister needs my counsel, needs my ministry right now, as difficult as that is, I think my son or my daughter, if that's the spirit you go with God's blessing because you go in biblical obedience. So here are some common questions. What's to be done if the offense is between a husband and wife? What's to be done if the offense is between a husband and a wife? Can you look up here for a minute? There's no other pattern given to us than the pattern we've just gone over. But I told my husband and he didn't acknowledge that he'd hurt me or that he'd sinned. Then you've done your duty and God will take care of it. And so the husband's responsibility continues to be the same and the wife's responsibility continues to be the same. The responsibility of the husband is to love his wife, right? When? When? Oh, that's not loud enough. Ladies, you ought to be yelling this one, right? Always! It's unconditional, as Christ loved the church. And the wife's responsibility is see that she reverence is the word I want here. Submits a good synonym, but reverence is even broader. See that she reverence her husband. When? When he earned it? Always. It's unconditional reverence and it's unconditional love. It's always. Pastor Phelps, if you were married to the guy that I'm married to, well, one, I'm glad I'm not. Getting out front with my thoughts. No. Listen. All of us have issues. And the best of humanity is warted at best. If you allow those warts to be your reasons for not giving reverence to your husband or your reasons for not giving unconditional love to your wife, you're out of God's will. Well, I confronted him and now there's this wall between us. That wall was there anyway. You did what was your duty to do. We have the same pattern no matter how dear and near to us, whether it be a parent-child relationship. In fact, let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 7 and let's see this living out in the life of our Lord. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The fifth verse of John 7 gives us the context that I want us to consider. John 7, look at verse 5. neither did his brethren believe in him. During his earthly ministry, the Savior's earthly brothers, half-brothers, if you want to define them that way, did not believe in him. So after these things, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews wanted to kill him. It's a good reason not to go up to Jerusalem. But the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and his brothers said to him, "Why don't you go on up to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do? There's no man that doeth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Neither did his brothers believe in him. "Go on up there to Jerusalem. Show your mighty works." Watch Jesus' response. Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. Me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go on up to the feast. I go not up yet to the feast, for my time is not yet come." When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. You say, "Pastor Phelps, what do you get out of that having to do with the topic of forgiveness and the topic of relationships?" His brothers didn't believe in him. Was their counsel to him filled with the Spirit of God and grace? No. They were pointing him toward Jerusalem, where his enemies were abiding. How did he respond? First thing that I note about his response is he puts a difference between them and him. That's hard to do. He actually says, "The world can't hate you," in verse 7, "me it hates." He's actually saying to a family member, "Listen, let me just make it really clear. The world loves you. The world hates me." He's making the difference based on a spiritual relationship, and he's letting it stand. He made the difference in his counsel, and he let it stand. Then he directs them, "You go on up." He's always pointing them in the direction where their spiritual needs are going to be met. Because when they get there to Jerusalem, they're going to see that altar with the flame on it, and they're going to become acquainted with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points out a difference between them and him. He points them in the direction where they're going to understand and be spiritually enlightened. And then I notice in verse 9, when he had said these words, he abode still in Galilee. And in verse 14, in the midst of the feast, he went up. He continued being dedicated to the will of God for his life. Now listen, that's not easy. It sounds ever so flowery in the gospel account, but let me point out to you, ladies and gentlemen, that when you say to your unsaved family member or your unright family member, "You're not walking with the Lord, I am. That's why the world loves you and the world hates me. Now, I can't do what you've asked me to do because it would be contrary to the will of God for me. Can I recommend that you get back into church or get back under the sound of God's Word or get back into the habit of reading God's Word and praying? Because if you do that, you're going to be enlightened. Meanwhile, I'm going to continue on doing what God has called me to do. As soon as you do that, you tell me how your family members are going to respond." Life gets tense, doesn't it? That's why Matthew 10 is in the Bible. Jesus said, "I didn't come but to bring a sword. The mother will be against the daughter, the father against the son, and your own family members." But the blessing of what we see here in the Gospel of John comes in the book of Acts. For in Acts chapter 1, when they met together at Pentecost, Jesus' brethren were there and they were praying with Mary. And James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, are going to be used to write books that the Spirit of God inspires. He led his family to salvation by taking a stand. "There's nothing more important to me, Pastor Phelps, than my family. Are you saying I sometimes have to be at odds with my family? Did you just say there's nothing more important to you than your family?" Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness has a practical impact, doesn't it? And we're dealing with topics of forgiveness. And I have to admit, I've got relationships that on the horizontal level are broken. I feel terrible about that. Yes, and I felt terrible about it before I confronted people too. But the work of shame and guilt's never going to happen until we get honest. And that work is a God-given work. What should a genuine request for forgiveness look like? If he, Luke 17 says, if he repent. Well, what does that look like? These we pretty much know. It should not shift the blame. It should not shift the blame. It should not be uncertain. This is not genuine repentance. If I've offended you, you know, I wouldn't have offended you if you hadn't done this to me. And it should be factual. I did this. Will you forgive me? So is it hypocritical to say you forgive when your feelings say otherwise? Well, I don't feel like doing that. Luke 17, verse 10, when we have done our duty. I didn't feel again like getting up this morning. That doesn't make me a hypocrite for being here. I'm doing my duty. Does granting forgiveness mean we provide full restoration? And we asked when we answered that question before, was Moses fully restored? No. But was he fully forgiven? Yes. Was Samson fully restored? No. But was he fully forgiven? Yes. There are times in the lives of God's servants when full restoration does not necessarily bring back full privileges. There may be consequences that come with actions. Now, I promised when we started, early on questions, later on questions. This is the later on. Early on, you had none. Maybe we sparked a few. I won't be offended by a question. How about it? Any questions? Yes, Larry. They've passed. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Larry just asked a very interesting question, and it really deals with the topic of our feelings. The family member's gone. If ever there's a time that we know that the God of justice and vengeance will settle the account. We know it's then, don't we? But on earth, the account can't be settled, it doesn't seem, for they're gone. At this level, there are those who would say, you know, write a letter of forgiveness to them, and I don't think that's really where the Bible is on it. I think the Bible is on that one. We released it to God vertically long ago. So we're not, if we're being tainted by bitterness, honestly, folks, it's because we didn't release the account vertically. When we've released it to God and accepted that He is the just judge, we can have release from the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor. Otherwise, I'm depending upon that person's response to free me from that which God never wants to chain me. I never have to depend on that person's response to free me from what God wants to release me of. So someone, whether they be moved out of state or moved on to heaven, that's not relevant to my response. What's relevant to my response is, will I settle the account with God before His courtroom and say, God, You let it be in my life for a purpose, for all things work together for good. And that's really hard, but it's really right. And that's why we do and we think and our feelings follow. Excellent question. Any others? Yes. Jared. Confession before confrontation. That's wonderful. If a person comes to you because they've sensed, I've done something, I'm so broken over it, there's no need to confront them. There's simply, that's the prodigal son picture. The son's working on his confession, and the father just embraces him. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I don't think there's a need to break it down in pieces at that point. God did a work. Even as parents, we thank the Lord for that. When our children come returning to us, whether they're little or old, and they want restoration, there's no need to sit down and go through our checklist. Yeah, God did the work. Others. We're going to be in this again, believe it or not, one more time. And by now, I hope we're seeing that God gives us the pieces of the puzzle to put it together and practice it if we look at the model that the Father has given to us and how He forgives us through the Son.